I hope you had a lovely Thanksgiving. I know I did. I ate, and I ate, and I went right up to the edge of gluttony without crossing over. So, no sin there to confess to you today. Great joy for me and my family is that all of my family gathered together here, which was a great blessing. We don't get to gather as much. We've all spread out. We're from Dallas area, and my parents still live there, and my younger brother does. My older brother and his family, which includes his wife and my two nephews, live up in Washington, D.C. right now. And so I don't get to see him as often, and they came down, and the rest of them came over from Texas. And so we gathered up over here and just had a good time fellowshipping together and being blessed by each other's presence. And it was just a joy to get to be around my family. My older brother and I have gotten closer the older we've gotten. We just fought growing up. We were more opponents, as many brothers are. But as adults, we've built a friendship, and we really enjoy getting to have that. It was good to get to sit down and talk to him, this older brother of mine, Austin. He is a major in the Army with the National Guard, and so he's working on a full-time contract right now for the next few years through the National Guard in D.C., and so he works with troop deployment as the National Guard version of the Army's and Air Force get deployed for the natural disasters. He was deploying people to Houston and to Miami and to Tampa Bay and to Puerto Rico and to the Virgin Islands. And he's also, his work is all about planning deployments and strategy, and so lots of it has to do with how the reserves, how the National Guard will be deployed in the event of war. And so he spends lots of time strategizing and planning on who to deploy, from where, how many, how to get them there, how to get them fed, if we were to have to go to war with North Korea or Russia or in Syria. And then how do you deploy more people to those other fronts so that those potential enemies aren't emboldened when we're at war in another place? And I'm proud of him, and I'm proud of the service that he does for our country. And we just talked through the stress of it, having to calculate through not just how many meals and how many people on transports and how many transports, but even have to calculate beforehand in these sort of events how many people will potentially be killed. To go ahead and calculate up front what war means in the cost of lives of people created in the image of God. How many more would be lost if you didn't go to war? And so in doing this, he talked about how just this sort of impending grief and fear of the future lives on him, thinking through all these scenarios and how difficult they will all be, and none of them do you come out just absolutely sparkling clean. But people will have to make hard sacrifices in order to keep the world safe. So we were able to talk through the Psalms as we've been preaching through them, as today we will be in the sixth Psalm. If you want to open up Scripture, we will be in Psalm 6, or the sixth psalm, on page 473 in the Bible that is in front of you. Talking with him, we were able to start with Psalm 2, you might remember, or go listen to the sermon audio that's on the website or any podcast app. Psalm 2 that joyfully begins with, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people devise a vain plot? The Lord in heaven laughs." Psalm 2, our hope. The knowledge that even though there are nations that are devising these plans against what is good and right, against God himself, God is in control. Amen. And someday he will come and make all things right. Amen. And until then, on that day, Psalm 2 counsels all these nations, just like all the people, to be wise and submit to Christ now before he comes and brings judgment. Amen. He and I were able to talk about our hope in that. Our knowledge at Christians, as Christians, that the future is not to be dreaded. Although in the short term there may be difficulties, we have our hope in Christ's return. Amen. So though we have difficulties now, we know that ultimately Christians live on hope. He and I were likewise able to talk about Psalm 6, which we'll look at today. How do we have our hope in Christ? How do we receive mercy from Christ? How does it work? The whole mechanism of receiving grace. We who, perhaps for other reasons, for personal reasons, live with difficulty. We who live with grief. How do we find our relief in Christ? How do we find our ultimate hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what we see today in Psalm 6. I mean, the psalmist here is talking about how his bed is just drenched with tears. So great is his grief. But the psalmist isn't alone. I imagine you too have had nights like that, where you do not know what is coming next in life. And yet this psalm is not a psalm of despair. It is a psalm of hope. Amen. So let's look together today and find our hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you. Amen. Father God, come soon and set all that is wrong in the world right. Until that day, teach us to serve you better. Teach us to hope in Christ alone. This I pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 6, verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord. Rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can think of you in Sheol? I am weary from my groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced. The word of the Lord. It is interesting. The psalm, it ends with such great hope. All of my enemies will be disgraced. The Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord has accepted my prayer, the psalm proclaims. And yet, it begins with such grief. Really, the psalmist here, David, understands who he is to be afraid of. And truly, he is not afraid of any enemies around him or any difficulties. Look at verse 1. Truly, he is rightly afraid of the Lord himself. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. From the very first words of this psalm, David knows that it is God who is in control of all things. Truly, we live worshiping the God who is in complete control. Amen. So we worship, as the psalms say, with reverential awe. We worship Christ saying, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Why would God be angry? And why would he bring wrath? Because we ourselves have done wrong. We ourselves are the enemies. We are the sinners. You see, this psalm begins, all prayers really to God have to begin with admitting that we are not sufficient for the task. To go to God in prayer is to say that I cannot do this myself and I need you to. You don't go to prayer saying, God, I got this, but maybe tag in if you'd like. Or, God, come along and see how good I am and how much I've got this in my hand. No, our prayers begin with God. I am weak. I am insufficient for the task, but please be strong in my weakness. Christianity begins with the recognition of our own insufficiency. Pride has no place in the life of a Christian. Pride has no place in the life of a Christian. We begin recognizing that we are broken and we are not okay on our own, that we are absolutely in need of God to save us, God to do it for us. Some of you enjoyed getting report cards in school, right? Some of you enjoyed it because it was an opportunity to demonstrate how great you were. Some of you are like, lay it on me. Bring the A's my way, because I know they're coming. So all you needed was that stamp of approval. Teacher, could you let me know my excellence and how far to that end of the bell curve I am in this class? Right? Some of you perhaps would also like, not all of us, but some of you would perhaps also prefer it if God would hand out report cards periodically, just so you could see the smiley face next to your 98, you know, so that you could go and be like, well, a 98, that's all right, but come on, 99, 100, please, Father, I'm ready for it, I did right. You perhaps wish that God would hand out a report card so that you could see how great you are, and yet, for all of us, if that is you, we'd be self-deluded. We've not done right. We've gotten grumpy and lashed out at others in our despair, rather than simply going to God in prayer. We have ourselves acted as an enemy to the work that God is doing in other people's lives, with an unwillingness to reach out to them, with an unwillingness to do what is right, even when it costs us greatly personally. There's an excellent leadership book that I like called Leading with a Limp. This is a great title. It's a book for pastors, for Christian leaders, by Dan Allender, Leading with a Limp. And it suggests, I mean, the thesis of the book is exactly as the title suggests. You're not all right, and you are insufficient for the task. Now go after it and do the task anyway. What a great word. What a great realization to recognize going into the job of leading within the congregation that you're not all right for it, and all of your flaws are going to be exposed. But God's called you to it anyway. So go in hope, and go in mercy, and go trusting the Lord. Go on your knees. Go even through tears, through sleepless nights. Go because it is the only thing you can do if that's what God has called you to do. Amen. So likewise, God has called us all to follow after him, to do right, and to lead other people to following after God. So I say to you, likewise, go, even as you go with a limp, even as you go insufficient for the task, even as you go in weakness through tears and sleepless nights and difficulty, go, but go in the hope of the Lord. We've talked about again and again in these Psalms how frequently winning when you're a Christian looks a lot like simply having endured. Winning when you're a Christian simply looks like having had the courage to continue on, even though you made it through with much difficulty. I'm inclined to mention, when we're talking about winning, Clemson yesterday, but perhaps that would be inappropriate for some of you. No? What? What? Winning as a Christian looks like having believed and having endured to the very end. And so we, though recognizing our weaknesses, recognizing our insufficiency, put our trust in Christ. This has a great application in parenting. How do you, as a parent, go about raising some good, righteous children? How do you make them right? You ever look at your children and be like, man, that boy ain't right. How do we make them right? But it's an impossible task when you think about it. How can you, a sinful person, create a sinless person? How do we, sinners, beget a generation that is sinless? Simply not within the realm of possibility. We're not up to the task. You could perhaps create a reasonably good citizen, but still one who sins and lives in rebellion to Christ and his kingdom. You'd be kidding yourself if you thought otherwise. Scripture commands us, and you would do right in parenting, to train your child up in the way that they are to go. We are to discipline our children. We are to tell them what is true and what is right and what is good, and we are to tell them what is wrong and sinful. And we are to, as they are children in our home, discipline them. As they are grandchildren in your home, to discipline them and to teach them right, admonish them towards righteousness. Discipline them from unrighteousness, and yet our only hope for them is that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Even as we teach them to live righteous, moreover, we teach them how to go to Christ for forgiveness and mercy. Perhaps the greatest lesson you can teach a child is how to go to the Lord for forgiveness. This is what they need to be taught. How do you, like this psalm says, go to the Lord and say, Lord, be gracious to me, for I am weak? On what grounds can you even ask God for mercy, having been a sinner? In recognizing that we are weak and insufficient for the task, there's also an application for marriage. And marriage is difficult for anyone. Why is it so difficult? Because it takes two. Just like with parenting, you can't control what other people choose to do. My goodness, you wish you could again and again, but we can't. God has given us all the ability to make decisions, and so marriage is difficult for so many people. And in fact, I would suggest to you that the only hope, the only strength that we have for enduring hard season in marriage is to go to Christ in this posture and say, be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaking with terror. And you, Lord, how long? We have little hope. We have no hope at all for marriage if we have no hope in Christ. Our only hope is that God be gracious and work a miracle beyond our own doing. That we could look back at 60 years, some of you 65, 66, 67 who are here today, that we could look back at it and not see, man, look how good we did. Not give yourself the 66-year fist bump of congratulations, we kept it together. But together go for the 66-year bow down before Christ and thank him. Amen. That he was so gracious to provide grace and mercy and hope. We recognize our weaknesses. We recognize we have nothing to bring before God. We have no grounds ourselves to ask for or to hope for grace from him. And yet, we who are unchosen, unchoosable, we have been chosen by God. Amen. On what grounds can we go to him for mercy? Look at what the psalmist says here. On what grounds can we go to him for mercy? Read verse 4. Turn, Lord, rescue me, save me because of your faithful love. There's no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? What grounds do we have to appeal to the Lord? Well, the very grace of God. We can't say, Lord, save me, because look at all that I could do for you if you save me. Lord, save me. I will build churches in your honor. Lord, save me. I will go be a missionary someplace in the States, not anywhere else. You know, we have nothing to offer him. He needs nothing from us. So what grounds can we appeal to God and ask for mercy? Only on the grounds of his faithful love. Only to go to him and say, Father God, forgive me. Because I believe that you are as gracious as you say you are. Father, forgive me because of your overwhelming love. That's all I have to hope in, is that maybe you are as gracious as you say you are. And as this psalmist here, David, discovers, everyone who puts their trust in God like this is not put to shame. God answers this prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses has to answer the same thing for his people. You recall, Moses brings all the Israelites out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. God provides for them. God demonstrates to them through a series of plagues that there is no God like him. There is no Egyptian God more powerful than this one true God. And then he takes them out through the Red Sea, and without any of them lifting a sword, throwing a punch, the entire Egyptian army is crushed by the power of God in the Red Sea. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God who has been gracious to a people who were slaves, now making them a free people, on their way to receive land, only because God had promised it, not because of anything they had done. And before they inherit the land, Moses takes them to the mountain. And he goes up on the mountainside, and God is giving the law to Moses. He's going to take it to the people, and God says, they're going to keep the law. I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people, and I'm going to lead them special from all the other nations on the earth. These laws culminated and symbolized in the Ten Commandments written down on stone, the nature of God's law. Yet while Moses is receiving them, the people are already in their rebellion, creating idols to worship, creating a golden calf statue to worship. So while on the mountain, while God is giving Moses these laws, God knows what the people down in the valley are doing, and he says to Moses, "The Lord said to me, 'Get up and go down immediately from here, for the people you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way that I have commanded them, and they have made a cast image for themselves.' The Lord also said to me, 'I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone. I will destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And then I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they.'" But God says to Moses, "Go down and take a look at what the people are doing. They have already turned from me. This is not a good start. You know what? Moses, stand back. Leave me alone. I'm going to go and completely blot them out from the earth. And I'm going to start fresh with you." What is it like to be Moses at that moment? And to hear that he can be the new Adam, the new Abraham, that God will start out and he will make a great nation now out of Moses. He'll abandon the promise that he made to Abraham. "Forget about Abraham, stubborn kids. I'm going to start fresh with you, Moses." What do you say in this situation? Moses says to the Lord, "Lord God, do not annihilate your people, your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness and brought out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Disregard this people's stubbornness and their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, those in the land you brought us from will say, 'Because the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land he has promised them, and because he has hated them, he brought them out into the wilderness to kill them.' But they are your people, your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power, by your outstretched arm." Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Don't let your name be mocked among the people. That you weren't able to do this. That you made a promise to Abraham and were unwilling to keep it." Rather, Moses appeals to God based on his own glory and says, "That is not who you are. People of Israel, we're in no danger here. God is not vain that Moses had to talk him down. But rather, this was an opportunity for Moses to declare what he knew was true about God. That God was merciful, and that God was loving, and that God would show grace on his people if only they would believe." This same hope that Moses has is demonstrated right here in Psalm 6. When the psalmist says to the Lord, "Turn, Lord, rescue me, save me because of your faithful love. Because you are good, because I believe that you said you were merciful, and I believe that you are as merciful as you said you are. So come and save me." There's no remembrance of the Lord in death. No one's going to praise the Lord from Sheol, that is the grave. So what hope do you have? Recognizing that we are weak, that we are insufficient for the task, that we are unable to do what we need to do in order for salvation, in order for goodness in this life, in order to even keep it together day to day, what are you to do? Go to God humbly and ask in the name of his faithful love. That is Jesus Christ. Amen. See, God has demonstrated his faithful love in this, that at just the right time, Christ came into the world, God himself, took on flesh in a manger. And he came to die for our sins. Amen. On what grounds can we appeal to God, we who are weak, who are insufficient? On the grounds that God has so loved us in Jesus Christ our Lord, paying for our sins. We simply go to God and say, "I believe that you are faithful. I believe that you are good." God doesn't need you to flirt with him. God doesn't have like low self-esteem that he needs to hear pretty things from you in order to save you. Rather, this is about you recognizing your need for him. It is about us being able to say, I have no hope except in you. But I believe. You say, God doesn't need, he's not vain. He doesn't need our praises. Scripture says clearly, if you stop, the rocks will cry out and praise him. He's worthy of it, and everything will praise him. Someday when Christ returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Rather, right now, you have an opportunity to choose on your own to make Jesus Christ the Lord in your life. From here, David goes on to proclaim how great his grief is. And it's not pretty. David is ugly crying. Verse 6, I am weary from my groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. You know, this isn't like a token tear. This is some messy, grieving crying. I mean, that's crying with snot involved. I mean, this is some serious crying. This is the kind of crying that is punctuated in the middle with this noise, the, you know, when a child, and yes, an adult, gets to crying so hard, and then you need to breathe in a little bit, and all you've got is the, I see my kids do this all the time. What do you do when this is the level of your despair that you essentially turn into an infant before God crying out? You need to understand today that grief is not unusual for the Christian. Suffering is not unusual for the Christian. You who have chosen to follow Christ should not be alarmed and startled when life does not go your way every time. Rather, grief is real and normal for the Christian. Suffering is real and normal for the Christian. This is why this thing they call the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. Amen. The idea that if you were only holy, God would make you healthy right now, and God would make, the reason why you're hurting, the reason why life is hard, you don't have enough faith. The reason why things are difficult for you and God's not healing you immediately is you don't have enough faith. Here's the deal. Everyone who holds to this prosperity gospel, that God just wants to bless you right now and make everything okay in your life, it's no gospel because all of those people go to die as well as everybody else. I mean, if it was your best life now, you would never die. That's the ultimate struggle and the ultimate battle, but there is a solution for that in Christ, and there's a solution for every difficulty in between this day and your last day. And that solution is hope. Hope for what is to come. Hope that Christ will make it right. That we do continue on in grief. That we do continue on in sorrow. But we know that ultimately Christ will make it all right. Amen. That the reason we go on in grief right now is because of how much God has loved those around us. That God wants everyone to be saved. Peter says clearly, don't think that God is slow about keeping his promises as others count slowness. Rather, he is patient towards you, not wanting any to be lost. Why hasn't Christ returned today? He is patient towards you, not wanting you to be lost. He is patient towards them, not wanting them to be lost. Each day that God waits is a testimony to his great love. And yet someday he will return. We will be done with our sorrow and grief on that day. There will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, there will be no more surgeries or funerals. Because on that day, there will be resurrection. There will be an end to sin. There will be judgment of all those who insist on continuing on in evil. On that day, there will be no more war planning. There will be no more strategy of that kind. There will only be joy in the Lord. Put your hope in Christ, even while we continue forward in grief. The answer that I have for you today, you who are grieving, is not four steps to get rid of your grief. The answer that I have for you today is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you put your hope there, your hopes will be satisfied. Look at how even as the psalmist, even as David is praying this and trusts the Lord. Look at verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer." There can be no greater joy than that the Lord would accept our prayers. Even still, he is surrounded by enemies. Verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed. That is to say, they are not yet, but they will be someday. All of my enemies will be ashamed. All of my enemies will shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced. He has hope in something that has not happened yet. Likewise, we have hope in the Lord and something that we are certain will happen. This is why when Jesus comes to earth in the Sermon on the Mount, the way he starts is by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted someday. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are the meek," that is to say the weak that we are talking about here. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, because they will see it come someday in the return of Jesus Christ our Lord." I used to when I was a younger man, when I was a young Christian, I didn't necessarily like the Psalms. So much grieving in here. It's like, could you put on a happy song for me? You know, could at some point in there we just be happy? And yet, when you read these rightly as a Christian, this is not a song of grief. Yeah, it goes through the worst kind of grief, but look at the end. This psalm ends with hope. This is a psalm of joy because of this one verse right here. The Lord has accepted my prayer. What else could there be for us? What else would bring us to rejoicing except that we go to God and pray, just like the psalmist? I am weak and I am weary, but accept me because of your great love, and then to be able to proclaim to the world, the Lord has accepted my prayer. He has forgiven my sins, and I have my hope in him. I want you to know today, this verse is not just for David. For everyone who goes to the Lord today, he will accept your prayer also. Amen. Put your trust in him. Recognize that you are weak and insufficient for the task, but appeal to the Lord based on nothing besides his great love and mercy. Understand that grief and sorrow go on, but not forever. Amen. Finally, believe that the Lord has accepted our prayers, that the Lord has accepted your prayer today. Amen. Father God, I rejoice with David here. I rejoice through weeping that you have not left us alone. I rejoice that everyone who puts their hope in the Lord will not be put to shame. I rejoice that though we are still sinners, yet we live as forgiven and righteous. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, I offer myself to you today, completely and wholly. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, Lord. Amen.